Well, church, I am excited to be with you today. If you have your Bible with you, I want to encourage you to go ahead, take it out and open it up. Join me in Galatians chapter 2. I'm going to read from two passages today. I'm going to read from Galatians 2. I'm going to read the first, I'm going to read 11 through 21 there. And then I'm going to read another passage from Acts chapter 15. And I'm going to read the first 11 verses from Acts 15 today. And we're continuing on in our series talking about the need for and the beauty of racial unity here in our city and in our church. Dozens of congregations in the city are joining us as we're going through this series today, and I'm excited for us to be able to continue on. Before we jump into that, you're headed over to Galatians. Just want to continue, church, to commend you for your generosity. We continue to be able to do uninterrupted ministry here through Houston Northwest, and at the same time, we're having the opportunity to help families in our community who've lost their jobs because of COVID-19. So if you're someone here in the room or watching online and you are in a position where financially you're in need in this season, please reach out to us. People are giving specifically for that purpose. We want to help you. And if you're someone in this room who can continue to give, watching online, you can continue to give, please do so, because it's going to take all of us working together to make it through this season. So thank you so much for that. You can give online, hnw.org/give. You can give by downloading the app, or you can give a gift in the receptacle on your way out today. So I'm going to pray for the preaching of God's word. I'm going to read Galatians 2, Acts 15, and then we're going to jump into this together. So let me pray over us, and then we'll begin. Father, we thank you for the gift of Scripture and the act of preaching. And Lord, I know enough to know that it's not me that will do the work today. It is your Holy Spirit. And so, Father, I pray, speak today, move today. Allow your Spirit to search every heart and mind in this place, God, and change people's lives. God, I pray, do the things that need to be done. Break our hearts of stone, turn them to hearts of flesh. Let us hear from you and move on what you tell us, Lord. God, we pray whether in this room or watching online, people will know that you are real in speaking. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. Galatians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, so that we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. And then Acts chapter 15, starting in verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. This is the word of the Lord. So I've been thinking a lot lately as we've been walking through this series, what it means and what it will cost for us as a church to truly be a multi-ethnic congregation. What does it mean? It's not just a moment where we can say that we're going to sing kumbaya around a fire. There's things that have to happen. We have to truly work towards this. So what does that mean? Heard a story of Howard Thurman, who wrote the book Jesus and the Disinherited. Howard Thurman was born in 1899, probably the greatest or one of the greatest African-American theologians that the United States has ever seen. His grandmother actually was in Africa and was captured and brought as a slave to the United States. So she experienced what it was like to be freed from slavery. And Howard Thurman told the story of his grandmother once she was freed from slavery. She moved into a house next door to a white woman. And the white woman in that day was not excited to have a black woman living next door to her. Howard Thurman's grandmother had a garden and some flower beds, and she worked in them faithfully to raise food. And the white woman would come over in the evening under cover of darkness and dump manure from her farm on the garden in an attempt to try and poison her garden and flower beds. And every morning, Howard Thurman's grandmother would get up, clean off the plants, and then use the manure as fertilizer. Many months later, the white woman who lived next door to Howard Thurman's grandmother became sick, very deathly ill, in fact, and so Howard Thurman's grandmother went to visit her and brought her some roses. And the white woman said, these are some of the most beautiful roses that I have ever seen. And she said, thank you, you helped me grow them. Now, in that moment, what do we learn? We learn that sometimes people will intend to pour evil and hatred manure on some things that actually can turn out to be used for the good. In our world right now, in our nation, there are lots of voices that are trying to pour manure onto this conversation, the conversation of racial unity and what it will look like in our nation moving forward. There's a lot of people that are trying to bring division, a lot of people that are trying to stir things up. But in this moment, I think that we have the opportunity to grow beautiful flowers and to demonstrate that God can and will do powerful and good things if we pursue his heart. And so that's why I'm in Galatians 2 today. I'll focus primarily there, but we'll occasionally refer back to the passage in Acts chapter 15. I want us to see what it is that it takes for us to be unified as a church, particularly as we pursue racial unity. So I'm going to begin first in Galatians 2, starting in verse 12. I want us to begin by noticing here in the passage, first and foremost, our unity as a church is not found and will not be found in cultural preferences. Our unity will not be found in cultural preferences. So I want to talk about this just a little bit. You see here in verse 12, for before certain men came from James, James was the bishop of the church in Jerusalem, and he sent some Jewish Christians, some believers, down to Antioch to see what was happening. So before this happened, he, Peter, was eating with the Gentiles. But when they, the Jewish Christians, came, he, Peter, drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And listen to verse 13. The rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. So here's the scene. A group of Gentiles, people who were pagans, who had been worshiping false gods, probably gods in the Greek and Roman pantheon, but we're not particularly sure, come to faith. And so they reject these false gods and now begin worshiping the one true God and say that Jesus Christ is Lord. And Peter and Paul are excited. Barnabas is there. Everyone's excited to be worshiping with them and to see that their hearts have turned to see the true God. But then some Jewish Christians come down. Now, these Jewish Christians, these were the first people to hear the gospel there in Jerusalem and to know who Jesus was. And so they sort of have this history about them of knowing what Jesus was like, etc. And they show up. Now, these guys, they know the Torah. They observe circumcision. They participate in all of the Jewish festivals. And when they show up, they perceive the Gentiles to be unclean. They don't do the stuff that we do. And so because of that, they don't want to associate with the Gentiles. And what does Peter do? He starts to back away as well. In fact, this becomes so uncomfortable that Peter, in backing away, even pulls Barnabas. I mean, good old Barnabas walks away from the Gentiles as well. And so division comes into the early church in Antioch. We read more about it in Acts chapter 15, verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." What was happening here? Was this theological or was this cultural? Well, this was cultural. There was a cultural preference, not the gospel, right? Because the gospel is saved by grace, through faith, not by works. But here they were saying you have to do certain things to be able to receive or experience God's grace. They made these cultural preferences a litmus test to see if these individuals really believed. I'm kind of getting up there in age these days. I remember now, I grew up in church, and when I grew up in church, we used hymnals. You guys remember hymnals? Books that had songs in them. And there was a moment whenever I was, I don't know, maybe kind of a teenager, college age, where a deep rift came in the church, and it was over musical preference. There were some people who thought that words on a screen and quote-unquote contemporary music, that's what it was called back then, was great. And other people who thought that stuff was from the devil. And actually, a big divide came up in the church. I'm going to say kind of late 90s. It was known as the worship wars. And there were people who said, if you go to a church that has that kind of music, it's not really Christian. It's kind of like what's going on here in this story. Cultural preference. Cultural preference. You see, there are things that are so familiar to us and they're so embedded in our culture that whenever we encounter something that's different, our initial response is to believe that can't be from the Lord because it's so different from my personal experience. Years ago, I had the opportunity to go to Kenya for the first time. Now, I've had the opportunity to see the church kind of in varied cultures all around the world. It's been amazing, Middle East, Asia. It's incredible to see that. But this one experience was sort of my first experience to be in a church service in a totally different culture. Now, I want to let you know, there's some things in the Kenyan church service that looked very familiar to me. People were kind of dressed up in their nicer clothes. They had pews, and so it kind of looked like the church experience that I had been in. But right before what I thought was going to be the beginning of the church service, a man walked over to a keyboard that was plugged into some speakers, and he pressed a button on the keyboard. And then a drum rhythm started to play out of the speakers. Now, this was a drum rhythm that was like a tribal African drum rhythm. And what happened? Everybody stood up, just like they knew that they were supposed to do, got in a line that encircled the entire room, and started to dance. And they started to dance in a way that, you know, my naive language and words would only be able to call a conga line, but that's clearly not what it was. I was in Kenya. But they're in a conga line, so to speak, glorifying God. And I didn't know what to do. So I just got in the line with them. started dancing. Now, I want to be clear here. This was something that made perfect sense in Kenya because dancing is a huge reflection of Kenyan culture. In fact, some people that come from the northern region of Kenya, right on the border with South Sudan, is a group of people called the Turkana people. And whenever they worship, you know what they do? They jump. And when they jump, I don't mean like jump. I'm talking a couple of feet into the air. It's amazing to watch these individuals worship. Whenever I tried to worship with them, they wore me out. I mean, it was like aerobics. It was incredible. What's the point? The point is this. The gospel of Jesus Christ manifests itself in different cultures. The question is this. Will we allow those cultural preferences and differences to divide us now that we live in a city where those cultures are not separate, but instead now come together? You see, it's one thing to talk about, well, this tribe does this and this tribe does this in Kenya, because primarily those tribes don't live together and have a commingling. But in the United States, in Houston, in the most ethnically diverse city in the country, there's a lot of cultures that are coming together. Will we allow cultural preference to divide us? You see, that's what was happening in Galatians 2, was that cultural preference was becoming a dividing point. And I think that we all know that culture can actually be a beautiful reflection of the image of God if we allow it to be. If we right now were to get in our car and to drive over, to cross over Bible Fellowship and to worship with the people under Pastor Blake Wilson, we probably would see that the worship at Crossover Bible Fellowship, a predominantly African-American congregation, would be a little more expressive and exuberant than our church. Now, I think we have great worship, but it'd be a little bit different. I know that Blake has told me that whenever he preaches for our church or other predominantly Anglo churches, he would say, you know, a line that in my church would erupt in applause or tons of people talking back to him at the same time would be a line that in our church would result in people taking out their pen and very quietly writing it in their notebook. At the same time, Pastor Adrian, who pastors our Spanish-speaking congregation here, even joked with me and he said, Pastor Steve, the white people of Houston Northwest are going to help us become more organized and we're going to help you learn how to love better. Now, I haven't even talked about our Asian, Indian, African, or Middle Eastern brothers and sisters, but I think you're getting the point. The point is that cultural diversity is a way where we can see the many splendored glory of our God and the reflection that he brings in. Again, this is important. We're not talking about compromising theology. If you continue on in Acts chapter 15, you see where there's some very bright theological lines that were drawn. And again, here in Galatians, actually the cultural preference was rubbing up against theology. So we're not talking about compromising theological beliefs. We're talking about not allowing cultural preferences to create divisions in the church so that people say, well, those people are really Christians and those people aren't. We are not unified around cultural preference, and that is the point. So what do we see next? Well, verse 11 there in chapter 2. But when Cephas, that's Peter, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. He stood condemned. So if our unity is not found in cultural preference, what about our unity? Well, the next thing I want us to see is that our unity will depend on our willingness to fight for it, to fight for it. Now, we don't talk about this a whole lot in the church, about fighting for certain things. And I'm not talking about, you know, we talk sometimes about fighting for our country or fighting for friends. That's not what I'm driving into here. I'm talking about something that's even more important. In the church, the most common metaphor in the New Testament was that of family. And here, that's what's happening. You are seeing a family fight. We fight for our family, don't we? If we love our family, we fight for them. Now, this is a big one. Do you guys, I don't know about your family, but in my family, we have some fights that are legendary. You guys have some of those? Like, you don't really talk about them, but you kind of, you know, talk about them like behind the scenes. Sort of like, hey, you remember that Thanksgiving when that went down? Whew, right, you know, that was kind of crazy. This is one of those. How do we know? I mean, they wrote it down, you guys. This was such a big fight, they went, oh yeah, we better write that one down. That's a good fight right there. Why? This was a fight that was so important because this was a place where the family had a fight and it actually made the family better. You ever had one of those? There are some fights that you have and it's just a mess. But there are some fights you need to have because you've got to get things set in the right direction. And that is what happened here in Galatians 2. This was a family fight. Now, this is a big one. This is Peter versus Paul. This is the guy who walked on water versus the greatest missionary in the history of the church. This is WWE SmackDown Bible style going on right here, right? That's what we have. So this fight was essential, and Paul instigated it, not because I think that Paul's going looking for a fight. Romans chapter 12, Paul even says, what? As far as it is possible with you, live at unity, live at peace with everyone. But that's not what happens here. Paul says, if I don't fight with them, we're going to have a problem. We have to have a fight to fight for the unity of the church, to keep us together. That's what has to happen. So they begin to fight. And what's the fight over? Paul says, we've got to fight about this because you're treating people different based on their race. And we cannot do that. Paul says, we cannot treat people differently because these people know the customs and these people don't. Instead, we must have equality. Now, I want to be clear. I don't want to be too hard on Peter here because let's be honest, all of us have been in situations. Maybe you've been in a church fight. You ever been in a church fight? Those are nasty. Factions are drawn, lines kind of come up, and you have to pick your side. Yeah, I don't blame Peter too much because I think we've all probably been in these moments where it's been easier to be with these people. It's a little bit simpler to move in that circle. But what I'm trying to say here is that even though Peter did that, and it's something we might all get into, Paul saw that in the long run, this was going to be a massive problem. Because what Paul saw was that Peter was actually treating people different where the gospel said that everyone had to be treated the same. And while it might be easier for us in certain situations to say, they look like me, they vote like me, they act like me, they eat like I eat, they live in my neighborhood, their kids go to my school, so I want to be around those people. Paul says, that's not the way that the church is supposed to be. The church actually fights against homogeneity, because the church recognizes that homogeneity will give the impression that you have to look or act a certain way in order to come to faith, when instead what the gospel is that everyone is welcome, no matter what color they are, no matter what their background is, no matter what they've done. And so Paul knows to fight for unity means we have to say everyone's welcome and we're not divided over culture or race. Now, this is huge. So he stands up and he fights for it. And I think that we have to be willing to do that as well. Now, this is big because I think, and hang with me here, I think that all of us, this is not just an Anglo thing, by the way. All of us have friends who make racially charged remarks. Okay? Now, I want to be clear. Those racially charged remarks may be something that you hear and you just try to get away from or duck, or you say, you know, I don't want to have time to mess with that. But in the church, those have to be dealt with. They have to be called out. That's what Galatians 2 is. Division on race will not stand. Years ago, I was playing in a golf tournament. And it was kind of a charity thing, and it was a foursome. And the guy who was with me was a black friend of mine who was playing golf with us, and one of the golfers in the other cart that was part of our foursome made a racially charged comment. He meant it as a joke, I think. Came across really poorly, landed really, really badly. And I did not say anything. And I look back on that moment with immense shame. Wish I would have said something. Why am I telling you this story? Because I know that you've probably been there too. And you've thought it's easier to just not say anything. Here's the thing. Both of those individuals profess to be brothers in Christ. In the church, there are certain things worth fighting for. And this is one of them, that we won't treat people differently based on the way they look. Now, I'm going to go press just a little harder on this. In every group, there are people who are sort of the quote-unquote in-group or the power brokers. In Galatians 2, who was it? It was the Jewish Christians, because the Jewish Christians were the ones who were sort of setting the theology and the direction of the church. Why does that matter? It had to be a Jewish Christian calling out another Jewish Christian for things to get better. In other words, if it was a fight between Gentile and Jew, there probably would have been an immediate split. But it had to be Paul, a Jewish Christian who was an influencer, who was seen as a power broker, calling out another Jewish Christian, Peter, who was also seen as a power broker, and they had to have that out and work through that so that then they could be an advocate, right? Why do I bring that up? In our church, we're ethnically diverse, but predominantly still an Anglo congregation. What does that mean? That means that the quote-unquote power brokers and the majority culture in this congregation are people who look like me. That means I probably carry a little more responsibility to talk about these things. If I hear a comment that is sideways, I can't look to other people to correct it, but that falls to me. Not just because I'm the pastor, but because I'm part of the majority culture here, because it's going to be the majority culture who's going to set the direction of our church and say, we're not going to do that. That's what the scripture talks about, right? The strong standing up for the weak. If you're in the position where you're the quote-unquote majority culture, the influential one, the power broker, whatever terminology you want to use, the strong have to stand up for the weak. And this is all through the Bible, right? In the scripture, the people who have land, what do? They leave some grain in the corner of the fields for those who don't have any land so that they can come and eat. Those who have, take care of those who have not. The strong stand up for the weak. The Bible says, stand up for the widow. Why? Because widows were weak. Stand up for the orphan. Why? Because orphans were weak. Stand up for the sojourner. Why? Because the sojourner had no right. Stand up for the immigrant. Why? Because the immigrant had no right. Over and over and over, the message of the scripture is the strong stand up for the weak. Those of us who find ourselves in a position of strength, wherever that might be, we have to stand up for the weak. And so on this particular topic, in this particular context in our congregation, that means us, those of us who are white, standing up for those who are not white in our church to promote unity. Now, it might be different in a different church, right? In a different context. But here, that's what we have to do. That's big. We have to be willing to fight for unity and to do this because we are family. The Bible says that we're brothers and sisters. If somebody insults my brother in front of me, I'm ready to go to blows. You do not insult my brother in front of me. And I'm here to tell you right now that if we're brothers and sisters, we have to be ready to fight for unity in our congregation. So, unity is something we have to be willing to fight for. So if unity is not found in cultural preference, what does Galatians say that our unity is found within? Verse 16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. Listen to this, verse 18. For if I rebuild what I tore down, in other words, if I build up more rules, whenever I said rules aren't necessary, then what? Then I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. Verse 20 is huge. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not live, but Jesus lives in me. And if Jesus lives in me, we're going to fight for the Jesus principle. And what is that? Grace. The thing that unifies us is grace. Now, what does that mean? Grace means that I cannot earn God's favor. I'm broken. I'm a slave to sin. I deserve hell. God gives me grace anyway. I can never earn my way to God, but God receives me and loves me anyway. That's grace. Now, once you've been given grace, you've got to extend it. Remember when I was talking about the strong standing up for the weak? That's what God did for us. That's grace. I am so weak, I can't save myself. Left to my own devices, I spend an eternity separated from God in hell. That is what happens left to my own devices. But God, being rich in mercy, decided to rescue me. And so that God said, I'm strong, you're weak, I'll stand up for you, I'll extend grace, you're now rescued, you can spend eternity with me, you're a child, you're an heir, you're brought into the throne room, you get rescued. That is what grace is, right? That's grace. So now, if we've been extended grace, what do? We show it to everybody else. And in extending grace to everyone else, people begin to get a flavor of who the God of the Bible is. Peter was going backwards, and Paul called him out. Peter's heart has changed, and in Acts chapter 15, he even stands up and says, "Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" Now, what's a yoke? Well, obviously, you know about a yoke that an oxen pulls to plow, but that's not what we're talking about here. In Jewish culture, a yoke referred to a set of teachings that a rabbi offered. And Peter says, this yoke is too heavy. It's all based in rules. And he even says, we couldn't do it, our forefathers couldn't do it. Wrong yoke. Do you remember what Jesus said about his yoke? In Matthew 11:30, Jesus says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Now, I want to be clear. When Jesus says his yoke is easy, he doesn't mean it's easy to do the stuff in the Sermon on the Mount. It's hard to forgive. It's hard to make peace. It's hard to be pure. It's hard to watch the things that come out of our mouths. But why is it light? Because I don't do it. God's Spirit does it living in me. He changes me. The thing that unifies us as a church is not where we were born. It's where we were born again. You see, if I'm only worried about a church where we all look the same, I miss out on the beauty of a church where we all become children under the cross of Jesus. And I know which one I would prefer. Over the years, I've been blessed to pastor a church that is racially diverse, and I have recognized that the following issues are not divided up by race: depression, anxiety, addiction, family wounds, family problems, emotional health, emotional disease, the struggle and the yearning for purpose, love, peace, comfort, the problem of forgiving, and on it goes. These are not issues that are divided up by color. These are issues that every single human struggles with and can only be healed when they have an encounter with the living God and the Son that He sent, Jesus Christ. Therefore, if the healing power is only found in Jesus, and Jesus gives us the concept of grace, we must be relentless. We must be fastidious. We must come to grace again and again and again. Now, the church will fight against the world because the world will try to get us to make things other than grace the centering principle of the church. They'll try to make us think it's got to be politics. If you don't vote this way, then you're not a Christian. They'll try to make us think that it's a certain style or way that we worship. They'll try to make us believe that if you don't belong to a certain denomination, then you're not really a Christian. And they have all kinds of different tricks that the world might throw at us. But if we keep coming back and centering in on the grace of God given through Jesus Christ, through the cross, through the empty tomb, through the impartation of the Holy Spirit, the resurrection of Jesus, the reigning of Jesus right now, if we hold on to that grace which we can't give but God freely gives, if we hold on to that, the church will never fall. The church will never fall. The people who worry about the fall of the church don't understand the miracle of grace, because there is no other religion that has it. Every other religion is a form of karma, but Christianity has the radical truth of grace. You can't do enough, and yet God gives it anyway. The more radically we cling to grace as a church, the more radically receptive we will become. And the more radically receptive that we become, the more we look like a church fitting herself for the courts of heaven. You do not deserve grace, yet God gives it. You cannot earn grace, yet God gives it. And if God gives it freely, why wouldn't we, church? Let's be a church that not only receives freely from the fountain of the grace of God, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, but let's also be a church that freely gives and offers it to a surrounding community that's drowning in cancel culture. Let's give them grace and let them experience the goodness of our God to know that no matter what you've done, you too can be received and loved. If we return to grace without hesitation, if we return to grace without hesitation, without equivocation, then we get awakening. It's in that moment that we experience God, not by having rules, but by pursuing the grace of God given in Jesus Christ, where we finally know and receive Him. Amen and amen. So today, if you need to say yes to a God who will receive you no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter where you were born, no matter where you find yourself today, you can do so. There'll be a number to text. Just text us and say, I'm ready to know Jesus today. And if you have any decision, you need to get baptized, you need prayer, text a number. Just tell us. We want to be there for you today. Whether you're in the room or whether you're online, talk to us and say, I hear now about a God that receives people no matter who they are, and I want to be brought into that family that fights for unity. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the gift of grace. We thank you, God, for what you give, for who you are. And God, we pray that today we would be a people that yearn for grace, a people that receive grace, and a people that give grace. God, let us not be defined by where we've been born, but instead by where we've been born again. We are not defined by race, but we are defined by grace. Thank you, God. Amen and amen.
Hey guys, thank you so much for listening to this week's sermon here at Houston Northwest Church. Our vision is to make Houston more like heaven by helping Houstonians like me and you become more like Jesus. Now, if you have any questions about following Jesus or you made a decision today to give your life to Him, please let us know. Text KNOWJESUS to 281-946-6500. Connect with us throughout the week at hnw.org. And again, thanks for listening. Enjoy the rest of your day, and we cannot wait to see you again next time. Peace.